as Pastor Michael said, he is celebrating his daughter's wedding, and so we celebrate with him from here. But I am honored and humbled to have the opportunity to preach this morning, to share God's word with you, and I always love doing that. And a couple, actually it was like a month and a half ago, when Michael let me know that I would be preaching on this day. It wasn't until a few weeks later that we found out that in the series we'd be in the book of Ephesians and starting the book of Ephesians today. And Ephesians is maybe my favorite book of the New Testament. I like every single Bible book, book of the Bible. I love them all. And Ephesians, when I get to it, I'm like, man, I love this book. This has to be my favorite one. And so I am really excited to get to share the first half of it with you this morning. And then next week, we'll be looking at the second half, and Pastor Mike will be preaching then as well. So I love Ephesians. I love the Bible. And I love all of you. I can say that genuinely. Since I've been here, I felt so loved by you. I know both Brooke and I can speak for both Brooke and I when I say that. And we are just so grateful for you and love all of you in return. So love you too, Adam. But I got to share the devotional at Family Sunday a few weeks ago, and you got a peek into some other things that I love, one of which is Star Wars. So if you want to nerd out with me too, later on after service, we can do that. I also love sports, and I grew up playing all different types of sports. And then kind of in middle school, I played football in seventh grade, and our team did not win a single game. And that year, I'd been deciding, should I play football or should I play golf? And since our team didn't win a single game, I said, you know what, it might be time to try out for the golf team. And so I played golf in eighth grade and then played all through high school. And during high school, though, I think it was going into my junior year, so right about the time I was really trying to get serious so that I can play in college, I had to have knee surgery. And it actually had happened. I had torn my meniscus, I think, like 2 years before. First, I think I kind of tweaked it or strained it snowboarding, and then later on that spring, I hurt it in baseball. But how it happened isn't important. It just kind of hurt, and it hurt to walk long distances sometimes. And I dealt with it for 2 years before I did anything about it. And finally, during a tournament in high school, I was like three holes from finishing, and I was limping and carrying my bag, and my knee was swollen, and I couldn't do it. I almost walked off the course because I couldn't take it anymore. Finally, I said, I need to do something. And so then I ended up having surgery to repair that tendon and fix the scar tissue and everything in there. And then had a couple months, basically, of physical therapy after that to regain the use of my knee. And so at first, when I was in physical therapy, I had to use crutches, which was a new thing for me because I was used to just running around and stuff. But I had to use crutches. And then over the next couple weeks, I had to work on my range of motion, and it was kind of painful because how you work on range of motion when your knee doesn't bend after surgery is they just bend it for you. And so that was really fun. So then I worked on my range of motion of my knee, and then over the next couple months, I was doing exercises that they had given me to strengthen it and to regain some of that use again. And finally, I was able to start putting weight on it and start to walk more without really thinking too much about it. As I gained the strength from those exercises, then I could walk farther. And I started to get back into playing golf. Luckily, the golf swing wasn't doing too much to my knee, but it was the walking that was the issue. And then finally, kind of the end of that year, by that point, it was just automatic. I didn't have to think about my knee when I would go walk somewhere. I didn't have to think about it getting up and down out of a chair. It was just kind of automatic. And then when I had kind of fully recovered and being removed from that whole situation, looking back, I realized how essential walking is to our life. Like, not just helpful, but really, really essential, to the point where if you lose that ability, even for me, just for a little bit, even like me, like, you find a way to get around. You don't just, like, lose the ability to walk and be like, oh, well, I guess that's it. I'll find a comfy chair and sit here for the next, 50 years. No, you find some way to get around. Whether it's crutches or a wheelchair or even a prosthetic, or you find other people to help you get around, because walking is essential for life. And in Ephesians, Paul uses walk or walking a couple different times throughout the book. And in doing so, he's making a really important point. For him, walking is less about doing, but it's more about being. It's less about doing and it's more about being. So in chapter 2, verse 10, when he says that God has prepared good works for us to walk in, he's not just talking about God has, our Heavenly Father has given us this to-do list, and when we finish all of our chores, we get to go to the heavenly theme park with our Heavenly Father. That's not what it is to be walking in good works. For these good works, he's really saying that we need to learn how to do them, and then as we do them, they just become more natural and more comfortable over time. Soon, you know, with some practice doing these things, walking in these good works that he's prepared for us, they become automatic. They're just kind of our natural response to things. And then finally, we get to a place where we look back and we realize, oh my gosh, they've been essential for life this whole time. Even before you were doing them, you didn't realize it, but the good works that God has laid out for you has been essential for life the whole time. Think about a baby learning to walk. You got my knee example. Think about a baby learning to walk. So first, they're just crawling. They're figuring out a way to get around. And then, you know, their parents did the little arm things. It's really cute where they walk like that and they're holding their arms up in the air. And then they start to take their first steps on their own. And then pretty soon, sorry parents, this may be scary for you, but then they start just running all over the place and they're in elementary school and they're like jumping on monkey bars and stuff. And then by that point, it's essential for life. Like it's just automatic. It's just what they do. Think about if a baby never learned to walk and it was just crawling. Like think about a full-grown, like 45-year-old person, adult, like getting out of bed, hitting their alarm in the morning, and then like getting on the floor and crawling downstairs and then holding themselves up on a counter and then crawling to their car and then crawling into work and then sitting at their job all day and then crawling home. Like that's so weird. That is such a weird image. So as a baby learns to walk, it practices and practices, then it becomes more natural, more comfortable, then it becomes automatic, and then you realize it's been essential for life. So keep this idea of walking in mind as we study Ephesians both this week and next week. And then again, as you reread it on your own time, and then reread it again, and reread the book of Ephesians again, and then again, and again, for the rest of your life, just like you'll do with Romans, I think, as Pastor Michael mentioned a few weeks ago. But today, we're covering the first three chapters of Ephesians. And as the point with this series, it's helpful to know a little bit about the background of this book, of this letter that Paul wrote and the city of Ephesus. So just a little bit of background. The city of Ephesus was the center at this time for worship of the goddess Artemis. It was also the center for the practice of magic and the occult. So there were lots of people practicing magic and spells and demonic activity. And you've heard Pastor Michael preach on Acts 19 before. And this is kind of the backdrop. This gives us a picture of what Ephesus was like at this time. And that took, the book, chapter 19 of Acts, took place just a couple years before Paul wrote this letter. And so if you remember, just to refresh your memory on Acts 19, when Paul gets there on his second missionary journey, he's teaching in the synagogue for 3 months. So he goes into the synagogue, he's teaching about the gospel of Jesus, teaching the good news, showing how all of the Old Testament leads up to Jesus, and he was the whole point the whole time. And then finally, he's facing a lot of opposition and a lot of stubborn people there, and so he quit sharing the good news of God's kingdom. Just kidding. No, he found a new place to go share it. He went to a different hall where he could continue to preach and continue to share with people the good news. So we can learn from his flexibility on sharing the good news in whatever circumstance we're in. Then after that, after he was teaching for a while, there were 7 sons of a chief priest who heard this amazing preaching by Paul and went to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, is what they said. And this has always fascinated me, the demon's response. He says, I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you? And so then kind of, you know, it's one of the funniest passages, I think, in the whole book of Acts, where the man with the demon, the demons don't get cast out. Then they overtake the 7 sons, and they flee off beaten up and naked because they couldn't cast out this demon. I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, is what they said. And it's always made me wonder, you know, if we are filled with Christ's Spirit, would they recognize us? So then, after that crazy event, word spread through Ephesus. And then that event, they said, oh my gosh, like even the demons know who Jesus is. And they know this guy, Paul, who's preaching Jesus, who's filled with his spirit. And so an enormous amount of people who practiced magic and all of that stuff got together and repented, and they brought all their magic books together and they burned them. And by the way, this is what repentance really looks like. Repentance looks like taking what was holding you back from following Christ fully and cutting yourself off from it in a way that you can't go back to it. They didn't just take their books and put them on a shelf for a little bit and say, I'll try this Jesus thing. No, they went and burned them. There were lots of people who went and burned their books, and those books were worth like millions of dollars in today's money. So after their repentance, because there was such great repentance, there were a bunch of craftsmen in the business making and selling figures of Artemis, who was central to Ephesus at that time. And these craftsmen and merchants started a riot against Paul and the other followers of Christ because the group's repentance was so strong, it had such an impact on the local economy that they were afraid of losing their wealth. So again, what if our repentance was so radical that it affected our local economy? Not just taking business away from certain places, but also supporting those who are doing good work and actually meeting needs in a way that completely shifted the trajectory of Northwest Indiana. That's a thought for us. So these were the events that had happened just a few years prior in Ephesus before Paul wrote this letter to them. And if you want to pull up the New Testament chart here, if you guys have seen this before, you remember kind of at the end of the yellow is where we're at. So right in here, I believe, is where we're at, where he writes the book of Ephesians. And Paul, at this time, is under house arrest in Rome, where in just a few, you know, probably months at this point, just a year and a half or so later, he's executed. But he's under house arrest in Rome. And I believe he wrote this letter for the purpose that it would kind of be passed around the whole region. So many people believe this is what's called a circular letter, where he didn't just write it to one specific congregation, but he wrote it to them, addressed to them, but so that it would be passed around kind of all the churches in that area. All the believers would get a chance to read this letter that he's written. And just, I think many people believe that it's a circular letter because he hasn't mentioned specific names as much. He doesn't like greet people by name like he does in 1 Corinthians. And he's not addressing specifically issues that the Ephesians are facing in their church as specifically as he did like in 1 and 2 Corinthians there. He's addressing major issues, but he's also talking much more broadly about Christianity and what it means to follow Christ. So he kind of wrote this to be passed around the whole region, I believe. And I also believe he wrote this letter as a reminder to all Christians at that time, especially with the backdrop of Artemis worship and that riot where they were chanting, Artemis is great, that Christ is greater than anything you could find in this world. Anything you could possibly find in this world, Christ is greater than that. He is so much better. He has so much more power and so much more authority, even more than the great Artemis. And we can fill that in for ourselves today. So Paul also wanted to show them the bigger picture of what God has done and what he is doing. And that's kind of where we pick up in chapter 1 here. If Paul could help those Christians see clearly the plan of God and how powerful the love of God is and what he's doing in the world, then those Christians would be able to look at their own lives, their own situations, and their own communities and see, okay, how does this fit into God's overarching plan for his creation? So this is what we are to do with the book of Ephesians. We're to understand the plan of God. We're to know the love of God. And we're to walk in the fullness of God. So if you would, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10 this morning. And as you're turning there, or if you've already there, as I've been talking with Pastor Michael about this series, he's talked about kind of how difficult it is. It's been a fun challenge for him to try and preach kind of at this elevation, kind of over the you know, books of the Bible, of the New Testament, rather than kind of getting down into each passage. And I agree, it's been more difficult than I kind of anticipated in preparing for this, because as I was reading this over and over again, I kept like wanting to dive down to every single paragraph and sentence and word, because I'm like, oh my gosh, every single word is so jam-packed, so densely packed with rich, amazing, and beautiful truth. So I've already kind of blown through like half of my time about, so we still have three books to go, so I can't do that this morning. I really just want to read through all three chapters this morning for you guys, but you're going to have to do that on your own time again and again. And as you read through Ephesians and any other book of the Bible, as you read through Ephesians or any other book of the Bible, it's important to remember that when you see a verse that you've heard before or you've seen before, that even if you've seen it on a Hobby Lobby sign or on a mug or something that's really cute, or a sticker, or somebody's wearing it on their shirt, that's awesome. But every verse has a place. Scripture's not just a compilation of tweets. They're not just verses that are thrown in there randomly. When we look at the book of Ephesians, there's a clear flow of thought and a purpose that happens from chapter 1 that you can follow all the way through to chapter 6. Every single verse that has meaning, no matter how good each verse sounds, falls into that larger picture and holds it up. They all have their purpose and their place. So keep that in mind as we dive in here. And chapter 1 is a good place to start in any book of Scripture because it introduces the main themes of any book. Even in the Old Testament, the first couple chapters do this. So Ephesians is no different. In chapter 1, Paul opens with this beautiful call to praise. He calls people to praise the Lord for his gracious plan, which he accomplished in Christ. And it's just a rapid fire of these beautiful themes that are all intertwined that then he unpacks and goes into greater detail in chapters 2, 3, and beyond. Paul is constantly mentioning God's will, his plan, his purpose, and the mystery of all of that that's been revealed now. God's plan was a mystery for a long time embedded in the Scriptures. And what was that plan? He answers that in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 to kick us off. It says, and I'm going to pick up in verse 8 just a little bit. He says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, which is Christ, with a view to an administration, his plan, suitable for the fullness of the times. That is, this is his plan, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. God has created unity between heaven and earth. There hasn't been lasting unity between heaven and earth since the garden. It's like in Jesus, it's like if Jesus took heaven from over here, what he did was he took heaven from over here, and he took earth from over here, and he pulled them together until they came to be one in himself. Not outside of himself, in himself. In Christ is where God and humanity become one. It's the place in Christ where God dwells with us again. When we are in Christ, when we're in the presence of God in this way, we're adopted. Paul says later on in chapter 1 that we're adopted. We find a new family. And our Father is the King, right? We're adopted into this new family because heaven and earth have been pulled together and we get to participate in that. We're adopted. We're also redeemed, which means because of the King's decree, we're free from sin. And we're also free from death. We experience those things sometimes, but we're free from the curse of it. We're free from death being the final word. We're redeemed in that way. We're also promised an inheritance, and a rich one at that. Not here, but in his kingdom, which starts, but is an everlasting kingdom. And finally, to assure us of that, he's given us the first installment of that inheritance. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit So when we experience the Spirit, we get a taste of what that kingdom is like. So when you experience the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control that we all sing about in Sunday school, whenever you experience that because of the Spirit in your life, you're getting a taste of what heaven is really going to be like. And what that should do is ensure you and give you confidence that what Jesus said is actually going to come true, that what he did is actually going to continue to happen. And you know what that should result in? Paul says it three times in the first 10 verses. That should result in the praise of his glory. He's saying, God has accomplished all of this. He's adopted us. He's redeemed us. He's given us inheritance. And he sealed us with his own Spirit. Praise God. That is incredible. So that's been his plan, that all things would be summed up in Christ. And in chapter 1, because of that, Paul just launches into praise of God. He can't help himself. And remember, he's under house arrest at this time. So even though his current situation, under house arrest, waiting for the day when the Romans are finally going to be like, all right, we're going to execute this dude, finally. He's waiting that day. Even though his situation doesn't reflect it, he is so overwhelmed by God's love in that way, and his goodness and his power, that he is constantly praising God. When we understand God's plan for creation, we will burst out into praise as well. So after this, he dives in deeper into this mysterious plan, which takes us to chapter 2. And he dives into this this mysterious plan, all while reminding the Ephesians of God's grace. Now, grace is a really churchy word, and I've heard it all my life growing up. And if I were to say this in a conversation to one of my friends who's not Christian, I don't know what they would think. But grace just means gift. Grace means gift. Gifts are free for the one who received it, and a lot of times gifts, if it's a good gift sometimes, is really expensive for the one who's giving it. So grace means gift. And here in chapter 2, Paul points out two major things, that because of God's grace, his gift, we went from dead to alive. And we went from, because of God's grace and the blood of Jesus, we went from separate to brought near. We went from dead to alive and separate to brought near. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you, what? Formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. We were dead, but God, Jesus went into the grave so that he could bring us all together and bring us out of the grave with him. We were dead, but God made us alive. I'm telling you, Jesus would absolutely dominate the strongman competition. He pulled heaven and earth together. He dragged all of us out of 6 feet deep in the grave. That guy is mega strong. And God is also super gracious. So then, after reminding them that they were dead before, and they previously walked in death, but now they've been made alive, he goes on to remind them and encourage the Gentiles specifically, which is us today, to remember the gift that God has given them. Not only did they go from dead to alive, but they also went from far off to being brought near. Picking up in verse 12, it says, Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having what? No hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 21, Christ is the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Heaven and earth have been combined. In the Old Testament, this was the temple. This was where God's presence dwelled on earth with humanity. And now in Christ, he has unleashed the Spirit of God onto each of us, and he's the cornerstone, and we get to be bricks in the temple of Christ's body here on earth. So a few things worth noting in this passage. Again, Jesus doesn't give us peace. Jesus doesn't give us peace. What does it say? He himself is our peace. This has a couple meanings. So first, when we're experiencing a lack of peace, when we're experiencing anxiety or we're experiencing anxiousness or when we're nervous, what do? We go to Jesus, or we invite him to come to us if that's all we can do. We step into his presence because he is our peace. He's not going to mail us a letter with peace in it. He is our peace. So we step into his presence. We do that through prayer. We do that through worship. We do that through reading his word. We do that with gathering with his body, which is us. He himself is our peace, all in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing this means, and I think kind of what this verse is really getting at, is that when you or a brother or sister in Christ are having an argument or disagreeing, or if there's another group in Christ that your group in Christ doesn't get along with or doesn't see eye to eye with or is always fighting with for whatever reason, Christ is the one who establishes peace between the two groups. It's not us. Christ establishes peace between the two who are in conflict. Because why? We have access to the Father in one spirit. So, we who are in Christ have to also recognize others who are also in Christ. Remember, we've all been brought together in Christ. If we've all been brought from death to life, and if we've all been brought from being far off and separated to then brought near and included, then we have to humbly recognize that. You can't harbor hostility towards another believer or another group of believers and still welcome them into unity and worship of our shared Father. It just does not work. I don't remember where exactly I heard this, but I'm going to steal it because I think it's so powerful. I heard a pastor say one time that the Holy Spirit that dwells in you can't help but recognize the Holy Spirit that dwells in them. The Holy Spirit that lives in you can't help but recognize the Holy Spirit that dwells in them. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 21 and 22 when he says that we are being built together as a temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in us individually, yes, but he also dwells in us as a corporate body of Christ. Hostility between Christians is really us trying to build a wall that Christ has already broken down so that we can keep other people out of the presence of God. Hostility is us building a wall to keep others out of the presence of God. Remember, we're not the ones who are responsible for bringing people from death to life or from far off to brought near. If we were, then we could follow whatever plan or desire that we had. When I had knee surgery, do you think I got out of that surgery and was telling my friends, like, hey, I fixed my knee? No. I wasn't even conscious for the surgery. They put that mask on me, and I was like, I'm going to see how long I can do this. And I fell asleep. I was like, I'm going to count how many breaths I get, and I don't remember because I went unconscious. And then I woke up, and the doctor had finished fixing my knee. And then to get it stronger and get my use of it back, all I did was be obedient to the instructions that the physical therapist gave me. I didn't even do that on my own, although I could probably have YouTubed it today, but I didn't do anything. Jesus himself is our peace in the church. Jesus himself is the one who's done all of this. So here's our takeaway from chapter 2, is that the story of every single one of us in Christ is not about us. Praise God. So then, in chapter 3, Paul goes into prayer for these people. So he's launched into praise in chapter 1. He's reminded them of the awesome plan of God and reminded them of how they're being brought into that plan. And then he prays for them. And his prayer is our application for today. Paul prays in chapter 3 that the Spirit would strengthen them so that they would be firmly planted in love, so that they would know the love of Christ, and know doesn't just mean head knowledge, that means experience, so that they could be filled with the fullness of God. His prayer for these believers, in light of all of what Jesus has done, isn't just to do some random acts of kindness. Although that's good, people need kindness. He's not praying for that. He's praying for God to do immeasurably more than we could ask or think to ask or imagine that God could do. He's praying for God to accomplish even more than that in us. The Father has raised Christ from the dead. He's brought us out of the grave with him. He's created a global family of believers who don't get along most of the time, but are yet united in his Spirit. And he's begun to unite all things on earth and in heaven. Do you really think there's anything that he can't do? Look at what he's already done. This is what Paul is praying. So by God's Spirit, he's praying for three things for us this morning. First, that we would understand God's plan for creation. When we understand God's plan for creation, revealed all the way through Genesis to Revelation, as we know it, when we do, we will see how our life matters. We'll see how it matters in that big picture, and it will cause us to explode in worship. When we understand God's plan, there's nothing that will lead us away from the presence of God in worship. Secondly, he prays that the Spirit would strengthen them so that they would know the love of God which was shown to us through Christ. When we know, when we experience the love God has for us, we begin to show people that same love in that same way. And we don't just show love to other people when we're in a good mood or when they're being lovable. I can think back to many times where I was not a lovable child for my parents, and yet they still loved me most of the time very well. We don't just show love to other people when we're in a good mood or when they deserve it, but we are rooted in love, meaning that our roots go deep into how Christ loved us, meaning that's our source of life. His love is saturating us, becoming part of who we are. We don't just show love, we're actually becoming loving people. And finally, he prays that we would walk in the fullness of God. At first, giving praise to God and loving other people can kind of feel like a chore. It feels like something we have to do. We come to church, we're preaching about it, we hear Jesus say it, so we try our best to go and do it, right? And sometimes it's uncomfortable. Like, it's uncomfortable to love other people sometimes, you know, especially strangers. We're like, I don't know what they're going to say or do, and I don't know if I have the answers. But sometimes it's uncomfortable to praise God and to work, or, and to love other people. But as we do it, and as we praise God and love others more, it starts to become a little bit more comfortable. We kind of get used to it. We kind of figure out what we're doing a little bit. Then we start to do it because we want to. We're like, hey, this is awesome. Like, this is great. I want to take part in what Jesus is doing in my life. We start to do it because we want to. Then, as we do that, as we're rooted in Christ's love for us, it starts to become who we are. It starts to become our automatic response. I don't have to think if something good happens. I just automatically praise God. Anytime I meet someone new or see someone old, whether they're really nice to me or whether they're a complete jerk, my automatic response, because I'm rooted in love and it's because I'm becoming a loving person, my automatic response is to love them. How Christ loved me. Then finally, when we've been living that way for a little while and the Spirit's been working in our lives, we start to realize that this has been absolutely essential for life the whole time. If we weren't rooted in love, we weren't experiencing life. If we weren't praising the Father, we weren't experiencing life. We constantly, at this point, we constantly praise God for all he is and all he's done, just as Paul does in chapter 1. And then we become simply loving people because we're rooted in Christ's love and we're united together with his body, like he explains in chapter 2. At this point, we are walking in worship and we are walking in love. And when we're walking, and it's essential, and it's part of who we are, and we don't have to think about it because the Spirit's just doing it through us, it's not about doing, it's about being. When we're walking in worship, and when we're walking in love, we start to walk in the fullness of God. Please pray with me that God would do that in us this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we honor you, we explode into worship for bringing your presence to us in Christ. We were too far off to reach you, God, but you came down to us. You brought heaven, your dwelling place, and earth, our dwelling place, together in Christ. So God, thank you. We praise you for bringing us into your family. We praise you for giving us new brothers and sisters, for being our Father and for loving us well. God, we praise you for blessing us so richly that we have all we need and more in you. God, we praise you for promising us a future and sealing us with your Spirit so that we can actually live with confidence and faith that you will finish what you started. God, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we can understand your plan for the world. God, thank you for giving us this book that we get to get a glimpse into how you've brought all things together in Christ. We ask that you would help us to comprehend and experience your grace and your love, Jesus. God, we ask that the Spirit would strengthen us to our core so that we can begin to walk in worship of you, and that we begin to walk in love for other people. God, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we could walk in your fullness. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your faithfulness. Jesus, we pray this in your all-powerful name. Amen.